Well, turn with me, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. As we continue our studies in this Gospel, we'll be looking this morning then at Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. In these early chapters of Mark, we almost seem to be alternating between two recurring locations. On the one hand, a house, and on the other hand, a beach, or at least the waterfront of some kind. And here in this passage, it's the latter. The cramped and dingy indoor conditions of the previous passage now change dramatically. Shimmering waters and screeching birds and weather-beaten rocks are the backdrop for this next instalment. And you immediately notice, as you come to this passage, that Jesus is experienced then in this lakeside setting. He's been here before. He knows how it works. He knows the dynamics of a crowd on a beach. He's aware of potential health and safety issues. He's aware of potential acoustic problems. And so whereas last time in chapter 3 verse 9, he had simply arranged for a boat to be on standby in case he needed it, here on this occasion, he gets into the boat right at the very outset. And if you're using a King James Bible version this morning, you may be smiling to yourself at the way in which it describes this. Jesus entered into a ship and sat in the sea. Kind of seems to defeat the purpose of having a ship, doesn't it, if you end up sitting in the sea. But in actual fact, that's an accurate translation. Mark does actually say here that Jesus sat in, or possibly sat on, the preposition he uses could be in or on, the sea. From which we may conclude either the boat had a nasty leak in it, which doesn't seem very probable, or Mark wasn't very good at writing Greek, and we know that's not true, or Mark is up to something here. He's embedding within his narrative a little bonus, a little treat, for his more alert readers. Because what did we sing just now? Right from the depths of the Old Testament. Psalm 29, verse 10. The Lord, that is Yahweh, Jehovah, God, the God of Israel. The Lord sits enthroned over the floods. In the ancient world generally, and particularly amongst the Israelites, never really a seafaring people, nothing was feared quite like the sea. The sea was the ultimate terror of the natural realm. And in the Old Testament, therefore, and particularly in the book of Psalms, and particularly in passages like Psalm 29, the supreme testimony to the sovereignty and almightiness of Jehovah is that he rules even over the sea. And Mark wants us to know that Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. That's one of his major concerns throughout this Gospel. But it's as if he brackets this section, which we know as chapter 4, with two suggestive allusions to Jesus' sovereignty over the sea. At the end of the chapter, he'll show us Jesus rebuking the waves. And here now, at the beginning of the chapter, he describes this very practical, logistical little arrangement, Jesus addressing the people from the sea. He describes it in the language of Psalm 29, verse 10. For Mark, this boat isn't simply a makeshift pulpit. For Mark, this boat is something more symbolic. It's a throne. Because for Mark, Jesus is the God of Psalm 29. Jesus is the God who sits enthroned over the floods. Well, as Jesus then proceeds to address this crowd from his pulpit throne, from his boat, I want us to engage for a few minutes with two specific matters. And first of all, then this, a puzzling question. That's the first thing I want us to think about this morning. A puzzling question. So, if I were to ask you to close your Bibles this morning and talk me through this passage, talk me through Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20, I wonder how you get on. Many of you would doubtless have no problem retelling the parable of the sower in verses 2-9. Some of you might be able to tell me very precisely the meaning of the different soil types as Jesus explains them in verses 13-20. Those of you who really know the passage might also recall Jesus' enigmatic comments in verses 11 and 12. But I wonder whether any of you would remember and would mention what happens in verse 10. On the face of things, it seems very incidental, doesn't it? Just a minor narrative detail facilitating the smooth flow of this passage. But in actual fact, verse 10 is the crucial verse. Verse 10 is the pivotal verse in this passage, which holds together the whole thing and which raises this puzzling question to which my heading refers. We're being told, look in verse 10, that Jesus, having finished his public address, was then surrounded by the 12 and the others. That's what we're told. The 12 and the others came up to him. He having finished his address, they came up to him and they asked him about the parables. In other words, this group that Mark designates, the 12 and the others, they have been arrested by Jesus' words. Jesus' words have resonated with these people. Jesus' words have produced a response in these people. These people want to grapple further with what they have just heard. They want to dig deeper. They want to find out more. And so as soon as he's finished, as soon as it's physically possible, they earnestly approach him to bring to him their questions. All of which sounds very encouraging, doesn't it? Until you stop and think about numbers. Because how many are there in this group which comes up to Jesus here in verse 10, earnest to find out more? Well, there are 12 at least, we're told that. And then there are these others, comprising maybe 10, maybe 15, maybe 20, perhaps even 30. Mark doesn't tell us, we don't know the precise numerical details here, but this much is clear. The group here in verse 10, which comes up to Jesus at the end of his address, it represents the merest fraction of the overall crowd which has been listening to him. I mean, Mark has stressed, hasn't he, how large this crowd was. Verse 1, he makes it clear this was a large crowd. There's a particular cove on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is not too far from Capernaum, and it's generally referred to as the Bay of Parables because it's thought to be the place where this scene occurred. The cove forms a natural amphitheatre within which it is said 8,000 to 10,000 people could be accommodated. Get that, 8,000 to 10,000 people may have been listening to Jesus here on this occasion. And what happens? He comes to a close, he finishes his address, and the vast majority of his audience disappears. Back to their homes, back to their business, back to their routines, just like that. Like a football stadium, following the final whistle, this cove, this amphitheatre empties. Row after row of men and women, boys and girls, file out to return to the towns and villages from whence they came. That's why it's safe for Jesus, somewhere between verse 9 and verse 10, to come back into the shore and get out of the boat, so that this tiny remnant, this leftover bunch, this fraction of the original crowd, the 12 and the others, can gather eagerly around him. The puzzling question then is this: why were most of the people in that crowd so unresponsive? How come the same address from the lips of Jesus, which stirred such interest in the group mentioned in verse 10, how come that same address left hundreds, probably thousands of others, so uninterested and untouched and unmoved, able to just shrug their shoulders and walk away and get on with their lives. Why is that? Why wasn't the arresting impact of Jesus' words universally experienced here? Why isn't verse 10's story of enthusiastic, responsive people, why isn't that the only story here? Why is there another story here of so many other people who reacted so differently? Why? That, I'm saying, is the puzzling question with which this passage confronts us. And it's not an obscure question, is it? It's not a question that simply crops up when we open our Bibles and read Mark chapter 4. It's a question of perennial relevance, isn't it? Those of you who can perhaps pinpoint the exact occasion when you became a Christian and can recall vividly the sermon, the address, the evangelistic message, which on that date, however many years ago, so grabbed you, so captivated your heart, and stirred you, and turned your life upside down. Weren't there others in that same room on that same evening who were as unmoved as you were moved? Weren't there people sitting just a few yards away from you who were bored stiff, who were offended perhaps by what the speaker said, who went out of that room and never gave a second thought, and to this day have never given a second thought to the gospel message which so transformed you? Why is that? We heard on Wednesday evening of a week of open-air preaching conducted in Sunderland recently, and we were shown the picture of a young woman avidly listening to the preacher. And we were told of how that young woman at the end of the address wanted to find out more and had a coffee with the speaker and asked some deep and serious questions. We were shown another picture of a Chinese student who took a tract from that preacher. He was so struck by what was said, and who that very night responded to the tract and became a Christian. And of course we were thrilled to hear of such things. But isn't there something perplexing about it as well? Were they the only two individuals on that street in Sunderland on that day? Of course not. Hundreds of others must have been there. Thousands of others, perhaps, who heard the same preacher saying the same things and yet dismissed him as a religious crank and crossed over to the other side of the roads. And I'm saying, then, what's this all about? Why is this? How come in the very same moments that some respond, others don't respond? Well, that's our puzzling question, and it leads us on then to our second heading this morning, a profound answer. A profound answer. How come, I'm asking, in the very moment that some respond, others don't respond? Well, our passage answers that question. And there are two parts to the answer. And this is the first part. Because God prevents a response. Because God prevents a response. Now, we're so familiar, aren't we, with this passage, with Mark chapter 4, 1 to 20. We come to it perhaps in our daily Bible readings from time to time, and we just rush through it because we know this passage. But have you ever stopped and thought to yourself, what on earth is Jesus doing in verses 2 to 8? I mean, here he is, and he's addressing this crowd, and all he does is tell a story. That's all he does. Tells a story of a farmer sowing his seed in four different soil types, and then he concludes, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's it. End of the address. All he does is tell this story. That's a bit bizarre, isn't it? I mean, imagine you were to switch on Radio 4 to listen to the Reef Lectures, and the celebrated speaker that year just told a little story about a farmer in a field, and that was it, end of the lecture. Time for the archers or something. Or having paid your expensive university tuition fees to get to Newcastle University in your first tutorial, the professor just tells a homely little anecdote from the agricultural realm, and that's it. End of the tutorial. Pack your bags, go back to your halls of residence. You'd feel that was a bit strange, wouldn't you? And that's the kind of picture we have here. This crowd has eagerly gathered on the beach to hear Jesus Christ, the celebrated Galilean itinerant speaker. And what does he do? He tells a little story about a farmer in a field. And that's it. That's all he says. You see, we've often fundamentally misunderstood what parables are all about, haven't we? We've often said, well, parables are like sermon illustrations. Parables are absolutely not like sermon illustrations. What's a sermon illustration? A sermon illustration is there to illustrate and to clarify what the preacher is otherwise saying in straightforward propositions. But here, there are no straightforward propositions. All we have is the story. This isn't an illustration. This is the opposite. It's a code. This is a deliberate concealment by Jesus here. And isn't that exactly what he goes on to say in verses 11 and 12, where he says to this little group, the 12 and the others, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables. Why? So that they'll understand? No, so that they won't understand. So that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving. Ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. The whole purpose of the parable, Jesus is saying, is so that they won't respond, so that they won't turn and be forgiven, so that their hearts won't be touched, so that they won't be transformed, so that they won't become disciples. That is what Jesus is saying here. Now, don't make any mistake about this. This isn't John Calvin saying this. This is Jesus Christ, the Saviour, saying this. That's what he says plainly here in Mark 4. And it's the teaching of the rest of Scripture as well, isn't it? Have you ever read Romans 9? In Romans 9, Paul is addressing precisely the same puzzling question that I've raised this morning. Why is it that when some respond, others don't? Why there, in the middle of the first century AD, were there Jews like Paul and Peter and James and John who were so in love with Jesus that they were ready to lay down their lives for him? And yet there were thousands of other Jews who were bitterly hostile toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the issue Paul's addressing in Romans 9. Why is this? Why so many Jews rejecting when the same message that other Jews are accepting? And how does he address that issue? Well, he goes back to the Old Testament and he produces several case studies, the most striking of which is Pharaoh. And remember what he says about Pharaoh, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Paul is saying that's an analogy for what God is doing amongst the Jews now in the middle of the first century AD. God is hardening their heart. God is preventing them from responding to the message. And we might not like this idea. We might feel uncomfortable with this idea, but I'm saying it's plain scripture. Why did so many leave this bay of parables untouched? God prevented them responding. Why, on that night you were converted, did so many others go home bored? God prevented them responding. Why, in Sunderland High Street, did so many cross by the other side of the road to avoid the open-air preacher? God prevented them responding. That's the first part of the answer to our question, because God prevents a response. But then the second part of the answer is this: because circumstances prevent a response. Because circumstances prevent a response. You see, there's an irony, isn't there, at the heart of this passage, which is this: the very message which these people, the majority of the crowd, walk away from is a message about them walking away, because that's what the parable is about. And as Jesus then expounds the parable in verses 13 to 20, you'll notice that the parable doesn't emphasize God preventing a response in people. That's not the particular truth that the parable fastens onto. The parable rather emphasizes circumstances getting in the way of people responding. And so you'll notice there are various circumstances, aren't there, that are mentioned. There's, first of all, satanic activity. Verse 15, as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. It's a very solemn thing, that, isn't it? Satan's activity here. You go down to, if you live near where we live, you go down to the lake at Killingworth and you start feeding bread to the ducks, and the ducks sit there enjoying the bread for a couple of minutes, and then what happens? These huge swans glide up to the gathering of ducks and start messing everything up, and they start trying to grab the bread that you're throwing to the ducks. And that's kind of the picture here, that when the gospel's preached, that there's someone who's trying to grab it before it gets to the people who are supposed to be receiving it. Satan's there, trying to grab it, trying to stop it. Very, very solemn thing, that. So satanic activity prevents a response. And then there's opposition, isn't there? Verse 17. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. It's what Javed was talking about earlier on, the cost, particularly for those of other cultures, the sheer cost of becoming a Christian. There are some who are very attracted to the idea of becoming a Christian. They're this close. They can see that Jesus is quite something, but the thought of the implications in the family, in the community, and so on, it's just too much, just too overwhelming. That prevents a response. So then verse 19, I think we can probably lump that together as possessions, can't we? The worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things. Mark gives a striking example of this later in his gospel in chapter 10, that rich young ruler. And again, a man so close, it seems, to becoming a disciple. But the pull of his possessions is just that little bit too strong. And so he goes away, and as far as we know, he doesn't become a disciple of Jesus. And so, let's stand back then and see what I'm saying here. I'm saying that there are two parts to the answer. Why do some reject the same message that others accept? There are two parts to the answer. The first part of the answer is that God prevents a response. The second part of the answer is that circumstances prevent a response. It's not one or the other of those two things. Both those two things are present. They're not mutually exclusive. They are both present when men and women walk away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I suppose we are more comfortable with the second, aren't we? We're more comfortable with the idea of circumstances stopping people accepting the gospel than of God stopping people accepting the gospel. We prefer to think of God as simply standing on the sidelines waiting for people to respond, rather than him having anything to do with whether or not people respond. Well, as I close, let me just address that, and let me just turn the whole thing on its head for a moment. Most of you this morning probably are in the category of verse 10, aren't you? You're in the category of the 12 and the others. Most of you this morning are those who have responded and are responding to Jesus and his word. Most of you, in the terms of the parable, are the good soil. You are those who have become disciples. While others walked away, while others rejected, you just found this message compelling and you came to Jesus Christ. Well, I want to ask the question, why is that? How come you're good soil when those other people aren't? How come you responded when those other people walked away? There's a veteran American Christian teacher many of you will have heard of called R.C. Sproul. Never know whether it's Sproul or Sproul. I'll go with Sproul this morning. And I heard someone recently talking about being in a packed room many years ago, a packed room of young people, and R.C. Sproul was there teaching them. And there was a question session. And one young lady in the room was objecting to the idea of divine predestination. She didn't like that idea at all. And so R.C. Sproul said to the girl, "Okay, well, have you got a roommate?" And she said, "Yes, I have." "Well, is your roommate a Christian?" "No, she's not." "Well, why are you a Christian and she's not?" "Well, because I received Christ and she didn't." "Okay, fine," he said. Why did you receive Christ and she didn't? Well, because I repented. Okay, fine. Why did you repent and she didn't? Well, because I humbled myself. Okay, well, why did you humble yourself and she didn't? And so he went on for several minutes. And then at the end of this rather excruciating process, he stopped and said, okay, so let me get this straight. The reason that you're a Christian and your roommate isn't is because at some point, somewhere along the line, you were just that little bit smarter, that little bit more open, that little bit better, that little bit more insightful than she was. At the end of the day, really, it's because of you. You're the author of your salvation. And we could just change the terminology slightly, couldn't we, and apply that here. Why is it that while others were ensnared by Satan's activity and by the threat of opposition, and by the deceitfulness of wealth and the worries of this life and the desires for other things, you weren't? How come you managed to negotiate those threats? How come you managed to avoid those things which so strangled others when they heard the gospel? Is it because you were just that little bit more determined, that little bit more courageous, that little bit more far-sighted, that little bit more insightful than they were? That whereas all these pressures and cares and concerns strangled and squeezed the gospel out of them, you managed to become a Christian and stay a Christian. Well, does that fit with experience? I mean, as you look around, do you seem to be any stronger and better and clever and more insightful than those who walk away from the gospel? And more importantly still, does it fit with the Bible's great resounding message that salvation is by grace alone? Isn't that what the Bible preaches in book after book and page after page and chapter after chapter? Salvation is by grace. That if you love Jesus Christ this morning and are responding to his word this morning, it's because of grace. And I suppose I'm saying then that rather than get flustered about this idea of God preventing some from responding, we should turn a thing on its head and say, well, why has God enabled me to respond? Why, when he hasn't enabled so many others? Why, when he hasn't removed the blindfold from them? Why, when he has kept the message of the gospel concealed from them, their minds, their hearts? Why has he opened my eyes? Why has he made me respond? Why has he kept the snares and pressures which ultimately destroyed any chances of them becoming Christians? Why has he kept those away from me? Why is that? There's no answer, is there? But isn't it amazing? Doesn't it make us cry from the bottom of our hearts, why, O Lord, such love to me? You see, we do instinctively hold on to a little bit of control, don't we, when it comes to our salvation. We like to take a bit of credit. Okay, God sent his son, Jesus died for us, and all the rest of it, but I responded. And the Bible is saying, no, you can't take any credit. It's all God, all of it. If you're a Christian this morning, at no point, at no stage in the whole process, can you take the glory? It's all of God. All his marvelous, magnificent grace. What a God this is. What a God who set his affections on insignificant little you, on insignificant little me, on pathetic, undeserving little you and me. What a God that is. Shouldn't we bask this morning and stand amazed and awed and humbled before this grace of God, which for some reason has chosen us? Amen.